thankful for that inspiring singing and for the comments at the table and for the prayers. Brother Cheesick has been visiting among us in this country for a while. He's on his way back to Canada. It's a pleasure to be with him and to worship with him today. Don't forget the May campaigns. They're in high gear as far as the preparation among the congregations is concerned. And on March the 27th, there will be a special presentation of this program on Wednesday evening, and volunteers will be called for from you. We're needing about 200 to 250 workers to go on these campaigns for 1 week immediately after graduation. Be sure to make your plans to go with us on those, please. You'll be glad that you did. I think we have about another week to gather food. They wrote us and said they were going to be a week later bringing the truck. I think the truck will be here on March the 13th. I don't know who's ahead in the food gathering or contributing, but if you haven't brought yours yet, be sure to do that before this week is over. Brother Benson wrote a letter to me the other day and said that he was thrilled that a bowling party had had too much money contributed, and they voluntarily brought it and said they wanted to put it on the $10,000 contribution that we're hoping for on the 31st of this month. And I think when they asked him if he would accept it, I think he already had it in his hand before they finished the question. We're thankful for him and for the great contribution he's made to our lives over the years, and we hope that we can have a successful contribution that Sunday. Terry, we're glad you're here, brother. I'm thankful for you. And you know that. And Brother Falk, we're glad you're here. You're feeling better, aren't you? Doing fine. You look good. We're thankful you're mending and are on your way again. May God bless you, and I hope that you have a real speedy recovery. I want to conclude our series on Are You Holding to Your Faith with some observations this morning about a very unusual symbol that began to make its appearance in some of the strangest places some years after Jesus our Lord died. This particular symbol that you see on the curtain behind me, this symbol began to be seen in the streets, on the walls of buildings. It began to be seen on the doorposts in front of homes, above the doors, perhaps in an upper room. It is in the catacombs of Rome. Even today, there is evidence of this peculiar sign, which is the sign of the fish. And with the use of the sign of the fish, the Christians of the first century said two things about their faith. Number one, they said that their faith was intimately bound up with their assembling together. And in so inscribing this sign of the fish at various places, they bore witness to the fact that their assembling together was of utmost importance to their holding to their faith. I think the early Christians knew by firsthand experience that the strength of their faith in Jesus Christ was directly related to the meaningfulness and the depth of their communicating together when they assembled. I think they had learned, and I think that you have learned this lesson if you've ever slacked off. You learn that it is a time of spiritual illness, that you cannot really maintain your health and you cannot hold on to your faith while being lackadaisical or slack in your attendance of the services of the church. For you see, this sign that we see and that we look at as the symbol of the fish, the use of it grew out of a desire and a need to indicate where the Christians were meeting. And this symbol became used in a popular way among the Christians during those years when they were being persecuted for being Christians. And the very use of it anyway, the very use of the thing itself, indicated that these people were intent on not allowing even the persecutions to stop them from coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering around the table, and in so doing proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ and that he was coming again. The second thing that it did, not only did it show that their assembling was held to be of utmost importance, but it in itself proclaims the faith that they were holding on to. But you ask, well, how does the sign of a fish say anything about the faith of Christians? Well, it's an interesting and a very unique way of saying what they believed. It's called an acronym. We have them in our community. We have them on campus. The whole world seems to be taken with this fad of creating acronyms. On campus, there's a group called the JOY Group, J-O-Y. What they mean by that is they took the first letter of Jesus and of others and of yourself, and they made this group called JOY. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Some very inventive or imaginative Christian in the first century saw in the Greek word for fish, the word ichthus, they saw an opportunity to do the same thing. The iota, chi, theta, epsilon, sigma, theta, upsilon, sigma, those five letters there represent the five words from which these Christians, or with which these Christians, illustrated their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, this acronym of ichthus, or the fish, shows and displays before the world the faith that these early Christians held. I want to tell you the story of it this morning briefly. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted also to serve as a means by which you can communicate the gospel of Christ to other people. One of the most significant ways that you can hold on to your faith is by turning loose of it. Now, if that sounds like a contradiction, I mean it to be something that will draw your attention. The best way to hold on to your faith is by turning loose of it, just like the best way to keep love is by giving it. So we find ourselves in a position today. If you really and truly want to hold on to your faith, be involved in speaking it to other people. I do not believe that a Christian can maintain a living faith while holding it to himself. There are many people who are living in prisons in the other world, in the old world, where Brother Chizik has been. They have actually tapped out the gospel message over the pipes in the prisons and in the dungeons where they've been thrown. But this living faith must find expression of itself if it's going to remain alive. So this morning, I want to give you an outline of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such living terms and in such a simple manner that you'll be able to communicate it to other people. And in so doing, you'll be holding on to a living faith. The first one of these characters in the word ichthus is the character iota. The iota here is the first letter in the word for Jesus. The word Jesus begins with this first letter, what we would call an I. And so we find this particular letter indicating the name Jesus. And this identified the historical character that these people were holding to. This explains to the people of the world who it was they believed in. And these Christians were essentially saying, this is the historical character that we have come to believe in. He's the one who is the head of our movement. We look to him as our origin. We look to him as the one who is our Lord. He's the one that's the head of our movement. He's our captain. And so we find these Christians saying, as they began this proclamation of the gospel, Jesus Christ is the one whom we're looking to. There's ample evidence in history that Jesus of Nazareth lived. There's ample evidence in both secular and sacred history that he lived. We're not dealing with the figment of someone's imagination. And you young people, as you're approaching and considering Jesus Christ, you're not considering the figment of someone's imagination. Jesus Christ is a historical character, and our faith is rooted in a historical incident or in historical reality. So we find in the writings of Tacitus the mention of Jesus Christ. We find in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian of that first century, who lived just a bit after Jesus. They weren't exactly contemporary, but this man himself, a Jewish historian, bears witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived and that he was actually a person who was put to death under the reign of Pontius Pilate. We find these references, and there are other references in secular history and also in sacred history among the Jews of the coming and the life and death of Jesus Christ. We also come closer. There are 27 books in what we call this composite of writings known as the New Testament, the Christian Scriptures. 27 of these books tell of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in some degree or other. But they all, 27 of them, bear witness to Jesus of Nazareth. So we find ourselves dealing with a historical character. The Christian's faith is rooted in history. And you could go back in history just as far as you need to in order to come across this man. And when you get there, he'd stand there in flesh and bone, flesh and blood. He would be Jesus of Nazareth that we look to as the origin and as the originator of our faith. So this was the first, this I, or this word that stood for Iota, or that stood for Jesus. We find being the first one of this particular word. The second one of these letters is the word, or is the key, or what we would call the CH, but it is that which stands for the first letter of the word Christ. The Greek word Christ is the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew word that is deeply rooted in Hebrew history. The Hebrew equivalent to the word Christ is the word Messiah. And the Messiah, of course, was that long-expected ruler or king that God had told the Jews would be coming and that they had looked for some, 1,400 years? As far back as the Hebrew writings go, the Hebrew writers were telling about someone who would come. They didn't always call him the Christ. They did not always call him the Messiah. But he was a person set apart as one who would have supreme authority, as one who would act for God. He would be God's anointed prince, is what we would have to say about the coming of this one who is called the Christ. The Christ was Moses' prophet. Moses spoke about this prophet in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy when he said that the Lord God would raise up from among you, talking to his Jewish count or his brethren, a prophet like unto me. To him shall you hearken in everything that he says, and it shall be that soul that refuses to hearken to the words of that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. This Christ was also the Son of Man that Daniel saw in Daniel the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. He was Daniel's little rock that was cut out of the mountain without hands. He was Daniel's Christ in Daniel 9 that was to come a certain number of years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And that this Septuagint version of the Hebrew Scriptures calls literally the Christ who was to come and who was to be cut off. All of this, you see, roots back into Old Testament Hebrew history. He was for David, he was the Lord. In Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. He was Isaiah's Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah mentions that a virgin or a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He was also Isaiah's suffering servant of chapter 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we thought he was stricken by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our iniquities. He was wounded for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That was the Christ that Isaiah prophesied of. And then you come down to Micah. He was Micah's ruler that was to come out of Bethlehem. And Micah spoke of him and said of him simply that, as he wrote of Bethlehem, O thou Bethlehem, who art little to be among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come forth for me one who will be a ruler in Israel, whose beginning is from of old, of ancient days. And he spoke of this one who was to come out of Bethlehem as being a ruler, and he would have as his origin the ancient of days or of old times. So we find this one coming who was called the Christ, And Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, claimed to be this one. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed it before people who were insignificant as far as the world scene is concerned. He first claimed this before a woman who had lived with five husbands and now was living with a man that she didn't even take the time or the bother to marry. She was a woman of ill repute, you might say. Jesus condescended to tell that woman, "I that speak unto thee am the Christ. I am He." The last time that He claimed to be the Christ, they put Him to death because of it. When He was asked by the chief priest, "I adjure you in the name of the living God, are you the Christ?" Jesus of Nazareth said, "I am. And from henceforth you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming upon the clouds of heaven." This was a statement that Jesus Christ made. He claimed to be the Christ. But I want to draw your attention to something else. He's not the only one that claimed to be the Christ. There were some 63 or more other men who lived in and around and about the time that Jesus lived, who each one claimed to be the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures. Were you aware of that? Will you please do me the favor this morning of naming three or four of these men just off the cuff? Can you do it? Give me the names of more than just Jesus who claimed to be the Christ of God of the Old Testament. Can you do that? Surely somebody can. No. Theudas and Judas, all right, you know why you know their names? Because they're associated in the account of Jesus of Nazareth. You wouldn't have known that, nor would I, would you, had it not been for that they were associated in the account of Jesus Christ. But the fact that all the rest of us couldn't probably name one of these men if our lives depended on us, that doesn't imply that you're not well read. It doesn't imply anything except that these men never did attain or achieve any personal stature that would be significant enough that anybody in the world would ever remember anything that they did. But Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ has achieved this. We date our whole system around His birth. Our entire lives, practically of the entire world, have been influenced to such a dramatic extent that we cannot ignore the presence and the personality of Jesus Christ. He's the one that a mathematician spoke of and said there's not one chance out of 10,000 that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures. When you consider where He was born and what His mission was and what His name was and all that He did in every facet of His life, you and I are driven to the conclusion, evidently Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures. And we stand here today, and this symbol that was used by the early Christians was used, the second letter indicating that this man was the Christ, Jesus, the Christ. And then the third thing he says here, the Son of God. The next two letters, the theta and the upsilon, these two letters are indicative of two words, the Son of God or God's Son. And we find these two letters bringing about another or bringing to our attention another fact of this man's personality, of his character, of his existence. He was the Son of God. You know, there were many men in the time of Jesus who were called Jesus. We have some records of them in the New Testament itself. There were other men, perhaps, even who were from Nazareth, who were called Jesus from Nazareth, maybe. There were men, as we've just noticed, some 63 or 4 of them, who were called the Christ. But there has never been a man, either in the time of Jesus or prior to His time or after His time, who lived such an exemplary life that men ever seriously considered that this man may very likely be the Son of God, just as he claims to be. And he did claim it. Jesus did not make any bones about his identity. He didn't stand upon street corners and upon housetops yelling that he was the Christ. But in various ways and on many occasions, Jesus attested to and bore witness to the fact that he was actually the Son of God. In John's Gospel alone, 75 times Jesus Christ claims divinity. 75 claims that he makes in John's Gospel alone to being divine or to being the Son of God. It was announced of him before he was born that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, that she would conceive, and that this child would be holy and would be called the Son of God. That's Luke 1:35. It was stated about him by other people. Jesus himself claimed to be this one who was the Son of God. John says that we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said in John, the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, 30 years after He had departed from us, after Jesus Christ had left us again to go back to His Father,
John says these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Yes, this is part of the faith of the Christian. Are you holding on to that? I'll tell you what, if Jesus of Nazareth is not the Son of God, if He was not literally God among us as He claimed to be, then we don't know what God is. We don't know who He is. We haven't the faintest idea. If Jesus Christ does not represent God, and if He is not revealing to us God as His own Son coming, who is in the spitting image of His own Father. That's what the Apostle Paul says about Him. He is the very image of the invisible God. If He is not that, then we, like the Athenians of old, are driven to an altar to an unknown God, to worship there in ignorance and fear, not knowing whom we worship, nor what's ahead of us, nor where we've come from. But with Jesus Christ, just as Brother Chisick said, we know where we came from. We know who we are. We have hope. Because of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was that one who came into time and came as the one individual who not only claimed to be the Son of God, but had enough credentials that people have stopped now for 2,000 years, whether they be men like Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, or people like the common people of Samaria, but people of all walks of life for 2,000 years have seen enough evidence of divinity in Jesus Christ that He has called forth the attention of people from all walks of life for 2,000 years to question or not whether or not, or to consider whether or not Jesus of Nazareth might indeed be the Son of God as He claims to be. I tell you what, I don't know what else to do with Him. I don't know what else to do with Him. He's either an imposter or He's what He claims to be. I think that I would have in times past, and maybe now, if I knew what else to do with Him, I would do it. But I don't know what other pigeonhole to put Him in except the one that He puts Himself in. I'm telling you what, I'm not prepared to chuck the entire message. I'm not prepared to declare Jesus Christ insane. I'm not prepared to declare Him an imposter. Whenever I read the beauty of His life and all that He said and did, I'm driven to this conclusion, just as the man who made this sign up was driven to it. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, and that signal event in history so split open the history of man and inserted the God that we know of as the God of heaven, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it makes a difference in the way we live our lives. I have hope. Thank God I have hope, because Jesus of Nazareth came as the Son of God, not just as an interesting, unusual man. Well, the final thing, the final letter, is this sigma, which is a letter that indicates, or that's the first or initial letter of another word. Is that other word a judge, or king, or teacher, or warrior, or any of a number of things that you might say Jesus Christ is? No. This word is the Greek word soter, which means Savior. And of all these, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, this is the one that's most closely connected with me. The fact that He's Jesus, though the word means Savior, but the fact that He was a historical character doesn't really have all that much to do with me. The fact that He is the Christ doesn't have all that much connection with me. The fact that He is the Son of God does not in itself have a connection with me. But when it says that He's Savior, it means that there's somebody on the other end of the string that He's come to save. And you know who it is dangling on the other end of that string? Me. And you. You're on the other end of the string. You're out in the deep water. You're in the quicksand. And there is no reason for a man to come as a Savior unless there's somebody to save. And I'll tell you what, I don't have to look any further than my mirror to find who it is that He came to save. The Lord knows I need saving. This past week hadn't been a very good week for me. I've seen things in myself this past week that I don't like. And I'll tell you what, if Christ doesn't save me, I haven't got a show. I haven't got a chance. I'm not a good man, basically. I don't even know whether I'm an honest man, basically, or not. I don't know anything about me except I know one thing. I haven't got a show unless Jesus Christ came as Savior. Neither do you. What kind of a week have you had this past week? I'll tell you what, I have these periodically where I'm just knocked flat on my back and I have to cry out, Lord, unless You were the one that saved me, I would have been swallowed up alive long ago, like David said. Except it had been the Lord on our side. They would have swallowed me up alive. And I thank God that I can point to Jesus Christ, and that's this symbol, soter, which means Savior. It just simply means that He came as the one on the bank. I'm the one out in the quicksand, and He's the one that's saving me. And I thank God for Him. His name means that. The angel told Mary that he'd come and that he would be born to her and that she'd name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. 30 or 60 years later, when John the Apostle wrote about it, and he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed upon him would not perish, but or should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved. There's the good news. Let me tell you something. There's no good news in any other law being given. There's no good news in some other system coming by which we, by our own strength of merit, could earn our way to heaven. It's not good news for me. But this good news that simply says Jesus Christ came and he made a way by which you could be freed from the guilt of your sin, freed from not only the guilt but the practice of it, set free into a life of godliness, that's good news to me. When the message came that God would pick up the tab and that he himself had designed the way by which you could walk off scot-free and I could too. By the way, that's good news to me, Joe. And I thank God every day that I live that Jesus Christ came as a Savior. The fact that in Acts 4:12 it says he's the only one in whom there is salvation does not concern me. Perhaps because I'm in him it doesn't concern me. There are a lot of people who are concerned and they say that's a very narrow religion you've got there. But pray tell me, how many Saviors has God got to send to the earth to save the entire earth if the one Savior that he sent was sent to the whole earth? How many more does he need like that? If he had sent one Savior that was for the Jews, another for the Gentiles, if he had sent one that was for the white man, another for the black, then I'd say, fine, let's have all the Saviors we can get. But when he sent one man and said that all the nations of the earth would hope in him, how many more Saviors do you need? You don't need more than just one. Two Hindu professors came up to Emil Brunner once and asked him, how do Christians say that there is salvation in none other but Jesus Christ? And Emil Brunner made this statement: it is because of the fact that he and he alone, that is Jesus and Jesus alone, came and died for the sins of the world. And he made this statement: but one thing there was not in Indian religion or in any other religion outside of Christianity, a man who came on earth to reconcile to God by the sacrifice of his life those who have become separated from God by their guilt and sin. There is no other religion under the face of the earth at any time that provided a man who came in the capacity of a Savior. Oh, men have come as warriors. They've come as liberators. They have come as social equalizers. They've come as teachers, as prophets, as lawgivers. But never once did a man come as a professed savior or a deliverer in the sense that he was going to come and by the very sacrifice of his life lay down himself so that he could become the Savior of a people to rescue them from sin. That belongs to Jesus Christ and to him alone. And that's our Lord. That's our message. This is our faith. Jesus Christ, Son of God. But thank God that last ending is on it. Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. I wonder how many men and women passed by that sign scribbled on the walls. I wonder how many Roman soldiers passed by and looked at this sign scribbled on the wall and they'd think, oh, I wish these kids had quit scribbling on all the walls. But that's about all they knew about it. They saw this symbol and never knew that anything had happened out of the ordinary. Has anything happened out of the ordinary for you? Or when you look at Jesus Christ, has anything literally happened out of the ordinary for you? Is he your Savior? Do you hold him to be the Son of God? Is he the Christ? Do you look to Jesus Christ as a historical character in whom you put your trust? Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Now, can you go out and tell somebody else about it? I think you can. You may not get it as much in there as I've gotten in it today without notes, but carry your notes if you need them. But I'll tell you one thing. One of the most significant ways and one of the most significant steps that you can take in holding on to your faith will be that day when you sit down with someone and you communicate that faith to him out of your own mouth. That day, you'll discover, by the way, I am living or I am a hold of something that is living. And the more you tell it, the more alive it becomes. And I thank God for the privilege of telling the faith that's in Jesus Christ that I hold. I thank God for being allowed to tell it to you each Sunday. Will you go out then and tell it to other people? Your faith will grow as a result of it, and you'll end up holding to your faith a whole lot more likely than you would if you keep it to yourself. May God bless you. What is your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it sufficient to make you stand up and say, I believe in him? I want to surrender to him. If you've never surrendered to him in the act of baptism that expresses your faith, your repentance, we want you to come and do that this morning. If you believe, and if you are living your life and you simply need strength to carry on and to maintain this life of faith, then we ask, if you please, to come forward and make whatever request of us you please. We're here to serve you. This is our faith. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Whatever expression is found here in the book, we go through, and we went through this morning, an expression of our faith. And when you respond today and go through this act of baptism, it's another expression of your faith. Would you come today confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as your Savior? He'll accept you if you'll obey him. He's never turned away one yet. Would you come while we stand and sing?
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul.